Is from, I don't know how many of you were here on a Tuesday yet, it's from the Vesper service that we use at Holden Village each week on Tuesday nights. It was composed by Marty Haugen, a Holden musician, and it's a service we really love. It follows the traditional service of Vespers, which always includes Mary's Magnificat. Matins includes Zachariah's song, and Vespers includes Mary's Magnificat traditionally. And but it does it makes a significant change, and what is that when you compare it to the text? Makes a lot of changes. Yeah, it's put into the second person. It's switching the text here in Luke 1, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in his, no, for he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. Marty Haugen has put it into the second person. But the original text is in third person. We think that in worship it livens it up a lot, and makes it really personal to sing our praise to God. So we'd love to sing this song. Anyway, the Luke passage here has it in the third person. And I think it is a fun passage to study by singing, at least initially. Certainly this passage of Scripture is one of the ones that has been most frequently set to music. Most major composers have a Magnificat that they've done. I think especially of Bach's Magnificat. But many composers throughout the centuries have composed Magnificat, and it's probable that it was originally a song to be sung. So I think we can have already some insights into the text simply by singing it. Today, we'll just take a half an hour. We want to be done in time to get in line for breakfast here, but I just want to refer you to a few resources on the Magnificat and bounce around a few ideas and then open it up for what you think. I think that this Luther's commentary on the Magnificat is one of Luther's most readable, delightful, and insightful works. It's in shoot, I don't even know what volume it's in. I can't remember because I've got a Xerox copy of it here. But anyway, it's in the same volume as the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've ever considered buying any Luther, I think this is probably the first volume to buy. It's got the Magnificat and the Sermon on the Mount, both of which are excellent. And I think Luther's got some great insights here. So I'll just start by reading a few quotes from him. He also has some things that are wrong, I believe, that I'll throw out too for us to see what you think. Just as a book title indicates what is the contents of the book, so the word magnifies, used by Mary, indicates what her hymn of praise is to be about, namely the great works and deeds of God, for the strengthening of our faith, for the comforting of all those of low degree, and for the terrifying of all the mighty ones of earth. We are to let the hymn serve this threefold purpose. For she sang it not for herself alone, but for us all to sing it after her. So those are the threefold purposes that Luther says this hymn has for us. First of all, to strengthen our faith. Secondly, to comfort all those of low degree. And thirdly, to terrify the mighty ones of earth. Now, great works of God will neither terrify nor comfort anyone unless you believe that God has not only the power and the knowledge, but also the willingness and the desire to do such great things. In fact, it is not even enough to believe that God is willing to do them for others, but not for you. This would be to put yourself beyond the pale of the works of God, as is done by those who, because of their strength, do not fear God, and by those of little faith who, because of their tribulations, fall into despair. You must rather, without any wavering or doubt, realize God's will toward you, and firmly believe that God will do great things also to you, and is willing to do so. It's obviously the strengthening faith there, but I think he's really good on telling us to find the gospel in this passage, to take comfort in it, to strengthen our faith, and then also to terrify the mighty, and he's very good on that also. Let's see a couple other quotes here. Oh, this one I think is real kind of interesting here. Mary confesses that the foremost work God did for her was that God regarded her, which is indeed the greatest of God's works. Thus we read in Genesis 4 that God had regard for Abel. And here's the origin of many prayers in the Psalms, that God would lift up God's countenance upon us, not hide God's face from us, that God's face would shine upon us. Mary herself regards this as the chief thing, as she indicates by saying, "Behold, since God has regarded me, all generations will call me blessed." Lastly here, I think at least most contemporary commentators from all over the world, and I certainly refer most of all probably to this one, which is a landmark book by Raymond Brown, The Birth of the Messiah, that has commentaries on all the infancy narratives in both the Gospel of Luke and Matthew. But most commentaries certainly focus on the fact that it's this reversal that's occurring. The rich are being cast down, the rich are being sent empty away, and the hungry are being filled with good things. And what does this say about the poor in our world? What is the challenge here? And certainly comments on this passage coming out of the third world focus on that whole question of the relationship between rich and poor. And I think we need to spend some time talking about that. And here's where I think Luther is tricky, to say the least. And I just want to start by reading a few things from him, and then you see what you think on this. He's commenting on that passage, "God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty." As we said about those of low degree, that it means not those who are despised and nothing, but those who are willing to be in such a state. So we say about this passage. Let's see. I skip over this. Basically what he's saying is riches are not an evil thing. What hindrance was their riches to the holy fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What hindrance was his royal throne to David, or his authority to Babylon or Daniel? There must needs be differences and distinctions of persons and stations in our life here on earth. Yet the heart should neither cling to them nor fly from them, neither cling to the high and rich nor fly from the poor and lowly. So he sort of spiritualizes the whole idea of wealth and poverty going on here, but says the important thing is not to cling to whatever distinctions God gives us in that regard. By contrast, I want to just read a little excerpt from this book, which is in our bookstore, Unexpected News, Reading the Bible with Third World Eyes. Most third world theologians focus on this passage as a very important one for their theology. Liberation theology has, I think, unmasked and brought to light some really important aspects of the Magnificat for us that have tended to be overlooked. And the fact that we need to see it as a very political song that does bring comfort to the lowly, to the poor, to the oppressed, but also brings some uneasiness to the rich. So Robert McAfee Brown is a United States theologian who spent a lot of time in Nicaragua and is in this book trying to help us read the Bible, hear the Bible, as people in the third world do. The Magnificat is very political. We have managed to hide this fact from ourselves, but it is a fact that has led our sisters and brothers in the third world to give the song a central place in their lives. And so the question to us goes, can we move beyond the comfortably demure Mary of our tradition to the uncomfortably militant Mary of their tradition? And then he quotes from Ernesto Cardinal's The Gospel from Solentiname, that I think also is in our bookstore, all the volumes. Some peasants of Nicaragua, the island of Solentiname, who comment on this passage. So Ernesto Cardinal says, I asked what they thought Herod would have said if he'd have known that a woman of the people had sung that God had pulled down the mighty and raised up the humble, filled the hungry with good things, and left the rich with nothing. Natalia laughed and said, he'd say she was crazy. Rosita, he'd say that she was a communist. Loriano says, the point isn't that they would just say the Virgin was a communist. She was a communist. So, what do you all think? What speaks to you about this passage? And what do you think about this whole idea of focusing on the wealth and poverty? What's being said here is a political document or a political statement.
Uh-huh. We attach naturally a bad connotation when we think of communism. I think that if we look at what the ideal thing that would come out of communism would be identical to what Jesus tried to teach us.
Do you?
I do.
Well, that's certainly what a lot of third world theologians say. I think it's Jose Miranda's Marx and the Bible, isn't it? That one? That's sort of one of the landmark books that came out about 10 years ago.
Just
saying
think of the way that people lived in the Book of Acts.
Yeah, Acts 2 and Acts 4 certainly are those paths, sharing goods in common, real.
What more wonderful way there could be if there wasn't so much greed in the world.
I think you used the right word when you said ideal. That's if you had a communist society of ideal people. But I think all the evidence of those societies that are communist says that people are far from getting to the point of living to that ideal.
The main problem there is our greed.
Well, I think the question is, if Christians were to live out the gospel, what would that look like? And you're saying it would be real communal. Of kind of communism, although not with all that we tend to attach to that word negatively.
It's kind of interesting that the Indian culture comes closer to this than anything else. They lived and shared, and when it was bleak, then it was bleak for all of them. And when it was plenty, it was plenty for all of them. As we see this culture clash with our own, and we really have problems with that. We wonder, why they're just ridiculous. Because they spend no time for starting up anything for future. They just we live it up when it's plentiful, and when it isn't, well, then we suffer.
Uh-huh.
I think the ideal is wonderful, but we will not experience the ideal in this life. And as Christians, Scripture says, "We're to whom much is given, much shall be required." You know, we didn't ask to be born into this culture. Since we are here as Christians, we are then to be salt within the culture that we live in. I don't think that means shedding all that we have. And I don't think that's what's intended here. But to live responsibly within our culture, not making a god of wealth. We are wealth. I mean, that's just a fact about each of our lives. But to use that wisely.
So what do you get out of a text like this, for example? What?
Well, I guess I have to balance it with other scripture, which says, to whom much is given, I think immediately, to whom much is given, much shall be required. If we make a god of power and wealth, God will pull us down. You know, that is not lasting, as it says in verse 52.
Mm-hmm, that's certainly what Luther said, too, right. Not clinging to it.
But if we use that to glorify God, then I think that can be used for good. You know, God puts people in authority, has put us in our culture. I don't think we need to apologize for that. But
when you say God put us in authority?
I guess I believe that from what I've been brought up to believe, that God ultimately is in control and does allow things to happen. I don't know that he has his finger in every teeny little thing that goes on. But, you know, we then are, I don't know, I don't want to speak without really thinking this out carefully.
But we're thinking that our nation is the best?
No.
Nation and authority.
Well, I'll take that up. I think it's even stronger than that. I think if God gave certain individuals capability of doing something, whether it's weaving or leadership or whatever, they have a responsibility to utilize that. And they fail to serve God's purpose if they don't.
Go one step further, and how about the mind to think with, though? And if we separate the mind to think with from leadership, you know, and some, you know, we usually try to put those together. But I think sometimes if we have the mind to think with and the will to do something and we think that something should be done better or we can deal with injustice, and I think of an oversimplified thing I feel, and that is that I sometimes say, well, there's just so much wealth in the world to go around, and if we have some, maybe someone else has less.
I think I do think that this whole question of using our gifts is really important, like you say. I think there are definitely, as you say, scripture passages that that you know support the idea of using responsibly whatever quantity of everything you've been giving. But I think if I can call our attention back to this text here, there's some kind of reversal going on here, isn't there? I mean, a turning upside down that. Comforts the afflicted, afflicts the comfortable. What do you all think of this text? Unless maybe do you hear it as good news? Maybe that's the whole question, is it comfort? Okay, in what sense is it good news for you?
The point we have to ask is this only a political text in that it's comforting only those who are afflicted on a political level? Or can it comfort us who are afflicted in from a mm-hmm. different form? Under different forms of oppression, not necessarily just wealth.
And what do you think on that?
Well, I think the gospel, otherwise we're setting it up that the gospel speaks to no one but to a third world country.
Yeah.
And I think at that point we start running the risk of misinterpretation of scripture at that point.
So what's the comfort that you find? I mean,
I think the text speaks to those who are afflicted. It provides them with whatever form of oppression you're under. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it seeks out the oppressed and provides them with a word of comfort. For we identify with Mary at that point, and it says, "I have chosen you. You may not expect it. You may not think it. You should be chosen, and yet I choose you. I speak to you, And those who think on the other side, who are the oppressor of whatever form, it convicts you. And it drives you to the point where you have nothing left to do but to throw your arms up. I think Luther's right.
And that it has all three of those functions for all of us, of bringing comfort, of terrifying, and strengthening faith. Yeah, I do too. I really like what he has to say. Others, what do you see in the text?
Uh-huh. My question on that is then, are we saying that, are some people, I'm confused, are people saying that we're all the oppressor and we're all the oppressed? Because if God does put down the oppressor, well, who is that if we all feel comforted by it? I mean, I personally don't feel very comforted because I am one of the wealthy of the world, and I think it speaks to me and says, you'll be sent away empty.
But as a woman, I would think you could identify with being oppressed.
Well, I can identify with some of that, but I think I can also, I have to identify as the oppressor, too.
Sure.
Because of where I am.
And that's the beauty of the text. That's the beauty of the gospel, that it has that authority and that power to do both releasing and binding. All in the same text.
I guess I feel, just one last comment, that for me it's too simple to say everybody's the oppressor and everybody's the oppressed.
That
this reaches all of us in all ways. I don't think it does.
I think it lets us off the hook too easy.
I think you might be right, but I think it's also too simple to consider that the oppressors are those who happen to have material goods and the oppressed are those who don't. I think you could postulate a lot of things other than material goods as a measure of richness and what you're doing with your responsibilities. I think a person who has who feels that they've been given a gift of maybe a certain capability to do surgery and are living in a city and because they feel a sense of responsibility, spend all their time there and would like to live in a place like Holden. May have a level of oppression to their life, but they're doing it because they're responsible for it. And if someone is living up with all these riches in Holden Village all their life, I know that's an example, but if someone were to do that and didn't use what they were given, then I think in a very real sense they would be on the other, those two sides would be flipped, not based on their material welfare.
I agree with you, because beyond this, what she's saying too is that what he did was he regarded her, as you said, and it's material, but it's very spiritual too. And being hungry is spiritual as well as being literally hungry. So we're all hungry, and we all need to be fed by this.
Others? We haven't heard from this side in a long time.
I think it's understandable that third world people would interpret, give a more literal zing to this passage because of the situation they are in. I mean, and I think we ought to respect that kind of a feeling that they have, because indeed that does fit their situation.
I think what's taking place in this text is not only a reversal, because then what happens is what can become the problem with liberation theology is that the poor become the oppressor and the oppressor who are become the oppressed. It's just a reversal of classes, of the oppression that's taking place. But the gospel speaks differently, comes in and speaks differently, and has a message that can raise the oppressed to a level where they don't have to oppress the ones who are oppressing them. And I think that's what this Magnificat speaks about. That's what she sings of, that she is released and that she is called forth as a maiden, not to enter into a level where she has to start oppressing the people.
Maybe, I was just thinking here, Raymond Brown, if I can draw this in, he's a New Testament scholar at Union Seminary in New York. He has this interesting theory about at least an aspect of this question of poverty and stuff. He, of course, you know, when scholars look at the text, they always ask questions like, who is it written for? Who is the audience? Who wrote it? What's it? What function is it having? Those kinds of things. And what he says is that there was a group of people in Israel at that time who were very disenfranchised, called, and he calls them the Anawim, which is the plural of the Hebrew word for the poor people, the poor ones. And he says that there was almost a community of the Anawim, and that this song was very, very much cherished by them. And here's what he says about that group. Although the title, meaning the poor ones, may have originally designated the physically poor and frequently still included them, it came to refer more widely to those who could not trust in their own strength, but had to rely in utter confidence upon God, the lowly, the poor, the sick, the downtrodden, the widows, and the orphans. The opposite of the Anawim were not simply the rich, but the proud and self-sufficient who showed no need of God or God's help. He goes on to sort of talk sociologically about how it was a whole class of people who had not owned land since returning from the exile, and very much the sort of dregs of society, the people who were looked upon without regard by anyone else. And then talks about how in many ways, especially in the Gospel of Luke, it seems that the earliest Christians were at least in large part members of this group, that it was a lot of poor people who were despised by others. So it's an interesting theory.
There's a comment in there that's very close to the heart of what some people comment on, those that are so rich in whatever way that they have no need of God.
Mm-hmm. I think in terms of that in this country too, if we want to apply it, it's easy to look and point out somewhere else and then say food and grain and the oppression and the political atmosphere. But we can look, I visited some mental institutions at times, and it's not easy to have someone come up to you and you bring out the Bible and he brings out his, he wants to be identified as St. Francis and to talk with these people. And it's clinging, very clinging to God. They want to talk about God. And they want some release from very difficult things going on, and not being a psychologist, a human, a loneliness, poorness in relationships, people in nursing homes, and I think this has to be taken beyond just the material wealth.
People in our congregations who have grieved over losses.
Absolutely.
Can find great comfort in them.
Need to be comforted.
I think that it's really hard for, I mean, this is a whole separate question here. And Luther addressed this too, that I've asked in other Bible studies, how many of you feel uncomfortable praying this is the first person, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he has done great things to me. How many of you do feel uncomfortable saying that? And usually there's a significant number of people who feel that it's too prideful, too self-centered, that the gospel doesn't say this for me. And I think that's a real important step that we need sometimes to be pushed onto. I also think, though, that question about the rich being those who have so much that they don't need God's help is of challenge to us, too. I think there's a sense in which when we can lay up so much security for ourselves in terms of our possessions. We can have investments that protect us. We can have insurance that protects us. We can have so much possession-wise that protects us, that there is a sense in which we're not as dependent on God's help as poor people who have sort of no...
Vulnerability, the sense of being vulnerable, is a desirable state of being.
Well, what did the rest of you?
And because if you're not vulnerable,
you know. Well, I think that if you do have a sense of vulnerability, I think that you turn to you have a desire to turn to something that will be a savior. I think that
that's great.
Dollar.
And you don't think that's good to turn to a savior? It means dangerous, obviously, because you're looking, you might look here, there, you might look in Jonestown.
Vulnerability and material wise. Not that we should all be off the job. You know.
Others, we got about 5 minutes left here. So, I mean, there's a lot of lenses through which we could look at this text, obviously. I mean, we focus especially on this wealth and poverty question because I think it is a very important one. But if, you know, if there's other angles from which you want to look at it and make comments, that's fine, too.
Well, thank you. Focus again on Mary when she says this, my soul and my heart, Lord. There is a certain awe and wonder in this whole magnificent that says, how could God do such a thing to me? And yet he has done it. He has regarded me to a, indeed a very low degree, whatever that might mean, as far as Mary is concerned. But certainly she wasn't one that would be looked upon to be famous and certainly not wealthy. And here's God has picked me for a great thing. Mm-hmm. And she, you know, expressed that. Can we do that? Can we have that kind of a feeling of self-worth because of what God has done for us?
And I think for a lot of women especially, it's really hard to come to that point of self-worth, of being able to say that. Do any of you resonate with that at all?
Do you think that a person who has a problem accepting my soul magnifies the Lord because he has done great things for me, how do they accept the fact that God sent his son to die on the cross for me? How do they accept that? What greater thing has he ever done?
Don't you ever have trouble accepting that?
I try not to.
Yeah,
then I have to pray about that.
I agree, yeah. I think there are a lot of people who have no problem believing that God came for Sharon but not for me. That's the hardest step to make in some ways is to personally.
How about you?
There's other people who focus completely on, praise God, he's done this, that, the other thing, for me. I think the genius of this song is that it goes back and forth. One of the things that's wonderful, it goes back and forth between the really personal and the communal. It doesn't let us totally focus in on an utterly individualistic piety or to depersonalize it. It's got both, the very personal. I think some of us in the social justice community especially have trouble being personal enough, and this is a real challenge to us. There are others who can't see beyond themselves. What God has done for them is sort of the norm of everything, and this is also a challenge to them here, but both are difficult sometimes.
Don't you think that we're reaching a point in time where the employed people of our nation are going to have to carry the unemployed? Our minister made that statement here a few years ago. Our governor in this state here recently tried to pass legislation to get everybody employed, a training program. They was ready to allot the money, and they found out they'd spend all this money and there's no jobs out there. It's impossible. The jobs aren't there. But the rich people around us claim that these people won't work. They're on food stamps. The misfortune of our society.
The misfortune of society.
Hey. Another angle that we did not even look at all is the whole connection with Hannah's song in 1 Samuel. And if you sit, Brown is really good at laying things out in the columns, but if you hold sort of one finger in 1 Samuel chapter 1, and one finger here, there's clearly a relationship. Mary's using, you know, appropriating Hannah's words in many, many ways. And it's this whole excitement of a woman who was barren for so long, Hannah, finally being given the gift of a child. And Mary's situation, of course, was different, but still this praising God for the gift of this child. It's exciting kind of to see those connections between the New and Old Testament here